adults will remember that when they were children, they'd go to school, and every so many weeks, they'd have to bring home the dreaded report card to their parents. And a report card tells how that student is doing, good in certain subjects, not so good in others. Stories told of a little boy named Jimmy who was embarrassed by the report card, so when he got home, the mother said, "Jimmy, where's the report card?" And he said, "Well, the dog ate it." The mother said, "But Jimmy, we don't have a dog." And he was embarrassed. In some businesses, the manager will do a managerial report on the employees, maybe to show them or to show the ones above the manager how they're doing, their strengths, their weaknesses. If you go for a medical checkup, the doctor will check your blood pressure, your breathing, maybe do a blood test and other tests, and he might say, "BP is fine, pulse rate is good, but you could stand to lose a few pounds, or maybe there's not a good test result." What about a spiritual evaluation, a spiritual report card, or spiritual medical checkup? If Jesus Christ wrote you a letter, a personal letter, and commented on your strong points, what would they be? And he'd also be honest enough to point out your weaknesses, like on a report card. What would they be? Open your Bibles to Revelation 2, where we find Jesus doing just that as he sends seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, and in each one of them he gives them a spiritual evaluation. Now, these were individual churches that were in a circle in Western Asia. And John the Apostle, that was writing the book of Revelation, had been to each of these churches. And though some people think this is symbolic of church ages, I'm more inclined to think these are types of churches that every other church could identify with. So for the next few weeks, we'll be looking at the churches one by one, and we say, which one does my church resemble, and which one do I resemble? For example, there are seven churches, and one of them, nothing bad is said about it. I mean, that's A+ with a gold star. There's another one, nothing good is said about. And then the other five, there's something good and bad, like a report card, like there's room for improvement as well as encouragement. This morning we'll look at the first one, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it starts off, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now that's the Lord Jesus. He's been identified by this description in the previous chapter. He has authority over the angels that are like stars in his hands, and he moves freely amongst the churches that are symbolized by lampstands holding up the light of God's word. So the first letter here is to the church of Ephesus, the Ephesians. It's important to know a little bit about this city. It was a rather large city of at least 200,000 people, some say as many as 500,000 people. It was very wealthy. They were not only businessmen and tourists coming through, but the Romans gave them a certain freedom there, that Roman soldiers did not have to stay there because it was a safe place. This is where John the Apostle had lived at one time as he cared for Mary, the elderly mother of Jesus. Also, we learn in the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla had lived there. Also, a preacher named Apollos had spent time there. So did Timothy and Paul. Paul spent three whole years here, longer than any other place. You remember one time he was preaching and a riot broke out because a lot of the people he preached to forsook their evil occult beliefs, and they brought their wicked evil books and burnt them. And the local idol makers said, "That's going to ruin our business." So the idolaters and the idol makers stirred up the crowd. They went to the amphitheater and For hour after hour they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Diana, also known as Artemis, was a pagan goddess that the people there worshipped. In fact, higher on a hill, there was the temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a very evil place, not only because it practiced occult religion, but they had the temple prostitutes, and they had all sorts of wickedness. They'd get drunk, they'd go into trances, commit immorality, and they say, "This is how Diana is to be worshipped." Very pagan, very evil. But many of them believed in Jesus and forsook that. And so they studied with Paul and Apollos, and then those had moved on. Now John's in prison, not far away. And so Jesus inspires John to write a letter back to the Ephesians in Ephesus. And so first what he does is he commends them. Verse 2. "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those that are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So he commends them. He says, "You are steadfast," which is another way of saying you have stood fast, you have not compromised like others. In spite of the danger and persecution, you're not giving up. And he says, "You're working hard." He uses a word here for labor that means you work to the point of exhaustion, but you're not giving up. It's like a verse over in 2 Corinthians. It's been paraphrased as, "You've been knocked down, but you've been not knocked out. You're knocked down, but you get right back up," just like person that needs encouragement. A little child falls off the bicycle and the mama says, "Get back on, you can do it." Or a man falls off a horse and he gets back in the saddle. Well, that's what the Ephesians were like, and that's a good example for us. They worked hard, and God says, "I know your works, I know your labor." God knows about you and your work. He knows it's your job. Sometimes you work hard overtime and you don't get that time and a half. God says, "I know about your work, your hard work, the work not only at work but at home, taking care of the house." God knows you mothers and the hard work that you do taking care of those young ones. Sometimes you wonder, doesn't anybody know and care? God knows. God cares. As it says here, "I know your labor, and though you are weary, you haven't given up." And specifically here is talking about the work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "For my name's sake." Maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class, or you're witnessing, or you're a prayer warrior. God says, "I know what you're doing for my name's sake, and you haven't given it up." Sometimes it's wearying. It's a hard work that you're doing for Jesus. Someone once said, "I am weary in the Lord's work, but I'm not weary of the Lord's work." So that's a commendation that I would pass on to you. God knows what you're doing. And he is saying, "Well done. This is a commendation to you." Not only that, he says, "You have opposed these evildoers." In other words, the Ephesians had discernment. They weren't gullible about these that came into their midst. They spotted them and showed them the door. He says, particularly these that say they are apostles, but they're not. In fact, God says they're liars. Like in 2 Corinthians, there were those that weaseled their way into the church, and Paul spotted them and said, "They're false apostles. They're not true apostles." You know, ever since then, there have been people that claim to be not just regular Christians, not even preachers or missionaries. They think that they're apostles today. I'll give you two examples. Catholic bishops. Catholic Church says, well, after the apostles died, there were the popes, the successors of Peter. As we showed in Sunday school, as Will showed, Peter wasn't the first pope. But they say the other apostles also had successors, the bishops, and they had this great authority. They say they are apostles, but as this text says, they are not. They are liars. But then there are other churches, Protestant churches, even evangelicals that say, we not only have pastors, some of them say we even have bishops, like the Episcopalian Church and the Church of England and other ones. And then other churches say we are apostolic churches. Sometimes they just mean, well, we believe like the apostles, but other ones say we have apostles, and they call their pastor an apostle. And other churches say, in addition to the regular preachers and evangelists, God has raised up certain apostles today. Be very careful of that. There were 12 apostles. One committed suicide and was replaced. But they were not succeeded by apostolic succession that have similar authority that's above everybody else. That's not a biblical idea. We need to have the discernment that these early Christians in Ephesus did, that spotted these false apostles and had nothing to do with them. Perhaps they're also the ones mentioned in verse 6 that the Ephesians opposed, the so-called Nicolaitans. Now, these were probably Gnostics. That was an early mystery religion cult in Asia Minor that believed that the Bible wasn't enough. We need dreams and visions and these esoteric experiences, just like some cults do today. And unfortunately, some evangelicals say it's not enough to be a Christian and to be baptized and be a member of a church and read your Bible and prayer. They say you need some second experience. Either the baptism of the Spirit or dreams or visions or something. So there have always been groups that say the normal Christian life isn't enough. And so like the Nicolaitans and the Gnostics, they want some other experience. Now, what was the experience they were talking about? They were mentioned later in this chapter in association with a false prophet named Balaam. Balaam had lived a long time earlier in the days of Moses, and when the Jews were out in the wilderness, a king hired Balaam, who was a prophet, a false prophet, to curse Israel, and it never worked. So what he came up with was this: oh, I'll get the Jews to turn away from God. He lured them into immorality. And so the way of Balaam is this idea of a false prophet that says nothing is wrong with sexual immorality. And of course, that's what happened in the Temple of Diana. So it's very likely that the Nicolaitans were saying, we came out of that, but you know, not everything was wrong in that pagan cult. Maybe we can do some of their things in a Christian way. We should also oppose the Nicolaitans of today that want not only esoteric experiences, but they practice what's called antinomianism. They say if you've been saved, it doesn't matter how you live. And they've always been like this. It's a licentiousness. They think, well, if we're Christians, we're no longer under the law. We're not saved by the law, so it doesn't matter what we do. And so they say nothing's wrong with immorality or using drugs. Even some Christians will say that. I remember one Christian at seminary, and I could hardly believe my ears, at an evangelical church. He said, you know, the Bible never says anything is wrong with prostitution. It never says anything is wrong with fornication. It's only adultery that's wrong. And he also said, the Bible never condemns the use of marijuana. After all, God created all kinds of vegetables and plants for our use. And I looked at him, I said, now, just what are you doing behind closed doors? Are you doing immorality? Are you smoking marijuana? He was. At an evangelical seminary, like the Nicolaitans. There are those, even in the churches today, that are approving of the gay lifestyle, and they say God created them like that, and that's love. And this is coming in like a flood, the LGBT thing. And churches are, you know, I'm old enough to remember that was totally unheard of, even in liberal churches. Now there are those, not just liberal, Catholic, even some that claim to be evangelicals, are lowering God's standards. They are not like the Nicolaitans. We need to be like the Ephesian Christians and to spot it and to oppose it as they did. In fact, it says here, they hated that sin. And God hated. Now, there's an important lesson. Look at that text here. It says, you hate it, and so do I. Christians should love what God loves and hate what God hates. We should love holiness and hate sin. Do you love sin or do you hate it? Where do you stand on this? The Ephesians said, we hate this, and God says, good for you. So the report card so far here is good. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then later in verse 6. Ah, nevertheless, look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Good mark so far. Now here's the negative. And unfortunately, when you look at this closely, this bad report outweighs the good things. You know, that can happen in our life. Many good things, one thing can ruin it. A child can have a report card, A plus, A plus, A plus, and then he gets an F and he has to repeat it. That's sad. And so he says here, this is your big weakness that characterizes you. You have left your first love. What he is saying is you are no longer as loving as you once were to God and to other people. You once were. You are no longer. This is a sad rebuke. And it's addressed to this church. But it's also addressed to the Christians in that church. And that applies to churches and Christians today. If God filled out a report card on you, would he say you're good in this, this, and this? But would he also say, you have left your first love? How would that touch your conscience? Would you say, that's not that big of a deal. Okay, maybe I'm not as loving as I used to be, but look at all these other things that I'm doing. God says, mm-mm. This is the main thing. For many years, you've heard me preach on that, usually at least once a year. I'll call it the sermon, the main thing, the best thing. You know, if you've been here any length of time, I preach on that at least once a year. Loving God is the most important thing in the Christian life. Never compromise on that, or you end up losing your first love. No matter how good you are in other areas, doesn't matter if you fail in this one. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Though I speak in tongues, though I can do miracles, all these other things, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. Not just a little something. He says, if I don't have love, everything else is in vain. Same thing here. All these other good things God remembers. But if you fail on love, you've got a failing grade. You need to repeat the class. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold. Do you ever take the temperature of your love for Jesus? Take the temperature. You know how to do that. What to look for. To say, is it cold? Is it lukewarm? Is it very warm? Is it flaming hot? Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. And unfortunately, with some people, their love for Jesus is like a lump of ice. Now, when he says your first love, what he is saying is, don't you remember when you were first a Christian? Some of you remember that. You were dramatically converted, and some of you can even tell me the day and the place where you were saved. And then you went through a honeymoon period. It's like you were walking on air, and you're just happy, and the Bible, you'd read the Bible every day, even with tears. You'd go to church, you'd go to all the meetings of church, and boy, did you love Jesus. You'd sing songs like, oh, how I love Jesus. Jesus loves me, this I know. You were in love with Jesus like the honeymoon stage after the wedding. That's the first love. But with most Christians, it levels off after that. Now, God is not saying that we can always stay in that same stage, because like a married couple, you are to go on and build upon that. And there's a certain excitement in that first love, the honeymoon period in a Christian life. We are to build on that, not forsake it. And there are some Christians that do build on that, so their love increases. Or it says in one of the epistles, I pray that your love would increase more and more. But with too many people, it cools off. Either they backslide, or they get wrong priorities. Where, like the Ephesians, they get very involved in certain Christian activities, or with work and family, And somehow love for Jesus just kind of gets pushed off to the side. It's not the main priority anymore. And Jesus says to that person, you've left your first love. This also applies not just to churches, but to marriages. Oh, there's that falling in love and the engagement, and then they get married and they say, this is the happiest day in my life. I never felt so happy in my life. And then the honeymoon period for maybe a week, 2 weeks, and then after that, a wonderful time for several months. But isn't it tragic that with some marriages, it goes downhill and then it's on the rocks? They've not only left their first love for each other, but it's become very bitter. One will say to the other, I just don't love you anymore. Or one of them turns to the other spouse and says, where's that love you once had for me? You were so romantic and you had a smile. Now you don't even want to be in the same room with me. Often they have both lost their first love. But like spiritual first love, it can be rejuvenated again. But here, this we have to recognize this. When Jesus said that to them, he was saying, are you listening to me? It grieves the Lord Jesus when we lose our first love for him. We can never say to him, he has lost his first love for us. If there is a love problem between us and him, we're the problem. He has never loved us any less than he always has. And love desires love. So he wants us to have that first love that will always be there. Brethren, let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus as much as you did back in that honeymoon period? You know that when we interview people that want to join the church, I'll sometimes ask them, when did you feel closest to Jesus? And oh, the wonderful stories and testimonies I've heard. Think of the times you felt so close to Jesus, you were just filled with love. You had love tears in your eyes. Do you love Jesus as much now as you did then? Think of times you were just so lifted up in love, in rapture. Maybe at a Bible conference, or maybe you were just at home reading your Bible, and Jesus showed up and filled your heart with a sense of love. Those are wonderful, holy moments. Spiritual romance. How long has it been since you said, I'm really in love with Jesus? Not just I love him, but I'm in love with him. How long has it been? A week? A month? A year? If it's been more than just a few weeks, maybe you have lost your first love. This is very important. God addressed a similar word to the Jews in Jeremiah 2:2. They had gotten away from the prophets, got away from God's law. They were apostatizing, and God just didn't send them prophets to throw thunderbolts at them, but to plead with them. And that was what Jeremiah was doing as the weeping prophet. And so he says, I took you out of Egypt and brought you out in the desert. That was the honeymoon period. I didn't want to share you with the Egyptians or the Babylonians. I wanted to be just you and me. And God says, those were precious days to me. And then in Jeremiah, he says, but what's happened? He says, you have lost the love of your first espousals. In other words, that honeymoon period. And that's what Jesus remembers in our life. Just like you parents. When you have fond memories of your child, you know, toddling toward you, Mama, Daddy, I love you. And then years later, that child becomes rebellious and says, Daddy, I hate you. And you say, where's the love of my little child? I remember tenderly the love we had for each other. That's what Jesus says to the Christian that doesn't have that love anymore. Oh, he may not say, I hate you. But he no longer says, Jesus, I really do love you. And so Jesus says, you've lost your first love. I have a special Bible at home. I don't think I've ever showed it to anybody, but it was one of the first Bibles I had. And I have notes in every margin, and sometimes on the inner margins, all the blank pages are filled with notes. A lot of those were notes I wrote when I was in the hospital many years ago and at other precious times. And I always like to go back and look at those notes when I'm preaching on a verse. And on this verse, I wrote a note. I think I was in the hospital at the time. We lose our first love when we forget He first loved us. Think about that. First commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It's the main thing. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, some people, like the Ephesians, they said, well, we keep the commandments. Look what we're doing for him. Are you keeping the number one commandment? To love him. And that's the best evidence of being a Christian. You've heard the old saying, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And what's the best evidence? Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember earlier this year, I preached on that verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. Brethren, this is very important. How much do we love Jesus? Now, there are those that would say, yeah, I don't love him as much as I should, but and I once did, so I want to love him more. Other people, they hear a message and a challenge like this, and they say, I've never really loved Jesus. Oh, yeah, I believe he's who he says he is, and I'm not an opponent of his. But you say, do you love him personally? They'll shrug and say, to be honest, really, no. You can't love someone if you don't really know them. So, in other words, this is a non-Christian. Does that describe you? When I say, have you lost your first love, you might say, I've never really loved Jesus. So you see, this is a penetrating word for you too if you're not a believer. If you say, no, I don't really love Jesus, I never have, that's perfect evidence you're not a Christian. You need to believe in Jesus. And then you will experience that honeymoon period of first love. You remember after Peter had denied Jesus and then he betrayed Jesus and then Jesus rose from the dead and confronted him and had a little meal of fish beside the seashore and he turned to Peter, kind of like a parent will to a child and ask an important question. He says, Peter, yes, Lord, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I have friendship for you. Here, pass the. I'll take another piece of fish. A few minutes later, Peter, do you love me? And he replied again with the word meaning more friendship than love. Yes. And then the third time, Jesus said, well, Peter, are you really friendly toward me? And Peter got the message and he bowed his head in shame. Yes, Lord, you know that deep down I really do love you, but I need to love you more. How do you answer Jesus' question? Do you love me? How much do you love me? What's the temperature of love? Can you prove your love for me? How do you answer Jesus when he asks you, do you love me? Now the Ephesians, as I said, were very active in Christian work and in raising their families and going to work. But they had compromised on love. And they need to be reminded of this. Remember earlier this year I preached on Mary and Martha. Martha was really working to get food ready for all those apostles and Jesus and anybody else. But Mary was the one that was commended sitting at the feet of Jesus, lovingly listening to Jesus. And I said, which one are we like? Some people are like Martha working but not loving very much. We should be like Mary, who is loving Jesus. Brethren, that is the most important thing in the Christian life. May it never be said of us, you have lost your first love. Well, that's the diagnosis from the doctor, including the pastor. Here's the cure. Look at the next verse, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So the cure is threefold. Remember, repent, and repeat. Look at the first verb. Remember. You have lost your first love, so go and remember it again. Don't you remember what that was like? And I say that to you, don't you? It may have been a year ago, 5 years ago. For me, it's 49 years and 5 months, I believe. Some of you have been saved even longer. Remember that first love. Remember those golden moments when you were so close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. And you can, in a way, go back to that. In Psalm 42, David was going through a rough time. And he remembered when he used to go to the tabernacle and sing with the choir. And there was on one occasion, he even danced. He was so happy. And he was thinking, what's happened to me? Those were the good old days. First step, remember. Because if you are a Christian, there was some time in your life that you were more loving than you are now. That first love. It's like when a husband and wife are no longer in love and they're arguing and they're talking divorce. They need to go back and remember when they first fell in love. They need to remember. I heard one person said, the secret of our marriage, we've been married 40-something years, is we learned how to not only apologize and forgive, we've learned how to fall in love all over again regularly. That's very important for married couples. Without love, marriage is not going to make it. Love, God's love will hold you together. So I encourage couples, go back and remember when you fell in love and when that man got down on one knee and proposed marriage and the woman wept out of happiness. And then they said their vows and they had, in other words, remember first love and go back to that period. Same thing in an individual's life, sometime in a church. You see, sometimes, this is addressed to a church. Some churches are characterized by love for God and for love for one another. In fact, it's recorded that sometime shortly after John the Apostle kept writing in his epistle, little children love one another, says even the non-Christians would say, behold how they love one another. If someone came and visited our church, would they say, I don't know if I believe what they're preaching, but they sure do love each other in that church. And just look at the smiles, they hug each other. They're friends of each other. Some churches are characterized by that. Some churches are not. It's almost like you visit them and say, see how they hate each other. They're backbiting. It's about to split. They're arguing. As soon as this church service is over, they get out as soon as they can. They don't pray for each other. They have lost their first love. What kind of report card would Jesus give of our church? Brethren, it's very easy for our love to grow cold. May it never be that Jesus would give us a report card and say, Faith Bible Church, you have lost your first love. We need to test the temperature of our love regularly. So there's the first part of the cure. Remember, secondly, he says repent. In fact, he uses the verb twice in verse 5. Repent means to change your mind, to turn around. It means to confess without excuse. And of course, that's very important in a marriage. When they lose their love for one or another, or they both have lost the love, they need to say, I repent, I apologize, no excuses. Maybe even get on your knees and say, honey, would you please forgive me? I really am sorry for what I said, what I did, etc. The other one needs to, they both need to repent and apologize. Whenever we see that we are growing cold in our love for Jesus, we need to remember and we need to repent. Without excuse. We can't say, well, Lord, you know, that's just the way it is. You can't always stay in the honeymoon period. Jesus said, you've lost your first love. You need to have it again. We need to repent of that because we just don't, somehow it just doesn't add up. We seem to think, well, what's the big thing about it? Don't you realize that not loving Jesus is sin? It's the number one commandment. And if we don't do it, we're committing sin. We tend to think sin is, well, when you tell a lie, you do this or that. You do this. Failure to do the number one thing is sin. That's why it says repent, apologize, and mean it. He says, from which you have fallen. And then thirdly, he says, repeat what you did before. Do again the first works you did. In other words, repeat what you did when you were in love with Jesus during that first love period. So he says, remember, don't you remember the things you used to do then and you're not doing as much now? Think of the things you did in first love that you couldn't help but doing because you were in love with Jesus. And those things you're not doing as much anymore. Jesus says, go back and do them again. So the order is important. Remember, repent, and go back and do them. What were some of those things? Well, I'll mention them. You became a Christian. You were reading the Bible every day. How much did you read the Bible today? You said, well, Pastor, I've already read through the whole Bible. Well, then do it again and again and again. As a brand new Christian, you showed your love for Jesus by praying regularly. Are you praying as much now as you did back then? Back then, boy, you'd go to church, Sunday school, prayer meeting, other meetings. How about now? Back then, you were witnessing. You want to tell everybody about Jesus. A stranger, you'd witness to a dog on the street if you couldn't find a human being. How often do you witness to people today to tell them about the love of Jesus? So he says, go back and do those things. And then I'll give you some encouragement. When you go back to doing some of those things you did because it just gushed out of your heart, out of love, when you start doing those things, some of that old fire is going to come back again. Some of you know what I mean. You go back and do some of those, yeah, I begin to feel that love and fire again. So there's the remedy, but look at the warning. He says, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. Now the lampstand, this is addressed to the church. It's holding up the light of God's word. But if a church goes so far in its coldness, God says, then I'm going to remove you as being a legitimate church. You see, a church can apostatize when it no longer believes the truth. It becomes liberal or a cult or something like that. It comes under God's curse and it's no longer a true church. Or as it says in the Old Testament, Ichabod, the glory has departed. But a church can also become like that. Listen closely. Not just if it throws out the gospel and brings in heresy, but if it continues with losing their first love and there is no love anymore, instead of being a church that's with a lamp that's burning in fire, becomes an icebox, God says the glory has departed because the love has departed. And he says, I will remove your lampstand. And there are churches that get like this and they dwindle because they are bored with being Christians. They don't have any love anymore. And I've known several. I can name a couple of churches that eventually just dwindled and closed up. And that's always sad. And so there's the warning that God gives here, or else. You see, a cold heart for God can lead us into other things. This is a warning. Like a doctor's prognosis. You better stop doing this, the doctor says, or else something's going to happen. I remember I went to a dentist that wanted to put this in a friendly way, but it had a strong point. He was working on my teeth, and I looked at a little sign on the wall, and it said, ignore your teeth, and they'll go away. And I said, whoa, wait, whoa, whoa. And the dentist said, that's right, Kurt. Ignore your teeth, and they'll go away. Kind of like what Jesus is saying here. Ignore what he says about love, and things will go away. The church would close down. Your spiritual life will stultify and stagnate. Whatever happened to the church in Ephesus? Well, we know from some Christians that wrote letters to them and from them in the generation after John wrote this, that they did repent for a while. And then later, like all of the seven churches in these two chapters, one by one, they fell like dominoes. Go over there to Asia Minor right now. There is no church in Ephesus. There's no church in Smyrna and the other ones. The Muslims took over. Why? Because they became cold and apostate. And the devil said, they're now mine. That might happen to America one day. Oh, yes, we still have a lot of churches, but we better not take it for granted, better not take this church for granted. We already mentioned verse 6, so let's close with verse 7. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, you'll know from the Gospels, Jesus often said, "Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear." Here he adds, "what the Spirit is saying to the churches." When you read the Bible or hear a sermon from the Bible, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. I'm not saying you're going to hear voices with your ears, but with your heart. When you read the Bible, are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to you? Have you heard what the Spirit is saying to you this morning when he says, "Listen to me, you've lost your first love"? That's the Holy Spirit taking this word and touching your heart. Is it touching anybody's heart? It certainly is touching mine. Kurt Daniel, have you lost your first love? If anyone has ears to hear, if anyone has a heart to hear, let him, let her, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see, some people hear, but they don't listen. Goes in one ear, out the other. With some, it doesn't even go in their ear because they're not reading the Bible or they're not in church. But the Spirit is still speaking. Lastly, he says, and this is for those that have repented and taken the cure, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Now, those are metaphors that will be explained later in Revelation. Every Christian is an overcomer, some more than others. The Bible says we're more than conquerors. But he says, here's this great privilege. You'll eat from the tree of life. Remember, Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, and they were not allowed to eat this. Jesus comes and opens up paradise again. He is the ultimate tree of life, and we'll see that later on. So it's like there's a warning, there's a promise. Let's heed the warning and accept the promise. Promises, then we enjoy the paradise of God. Brethren, in a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion. When we do that, please examine your heart about the temperature of the warmth of your love for Jesus. If your heart is ice cold, ask Jesus to ignite it with his holy love. And if there is no love at all there, and if you're not a Christian, don't take the elements. That would be sacrilege. You see, this is what the early Christians called a love feast, where we enjoy Jesus' love. He proves his love by dying for us, and that's what we're remembering. I can think of no better place and time to enjoy heart-to-heart loving communion with Jesus than at communion. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you love us. You've always loved us. You've never lost your first love for us. Stir up the heat of our love, Lord Jesus. Touch our consciences. We have to confess we don't love you as much as we should. We don't love you as much as we once did. Please forgive us. Help us to love you more. And as we sing, and as we have communion, stir up that love again for us, Lord Jesus, so that maybe in days to come we'll say, that was first love. That was a wonderful time of love with Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.